The book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We just finished 5.5 years in Acts. I thought we'd start all over again. Acts chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers will bring you one. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to stand together for the reading of God's word. A few verses there. Acts 1, 1. There Luke, the author of this book, writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Father, we pray that you would make your word alive to us. We know that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but Lord, make it come alive for us today as we stand here. Lord, knowing that you have given your word to instruct and teach us, to sometimes reprove and correct us, but God, we pray that ultimately we would find application in the text that we're going to look at and through today, and that you would use it in our lives to transform us. Lord, you make it very clear in the scriptures that these things are given. Jesus, you prayed that you would sanctify us by your truth and that your word is truth. So would you do that? Sanctify us, cleanse us, wash our minds, that our lives would also be affected. And so that this time that we're here today would not in any way be wasted, but that we would see the effect of it in our lives tomorrow and the rest of this week, that our family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors would also see you working in us. Maybe they'd not be able to explain it, but that we know that it is the work of your Spirit and by your word. So God, work in us, we ask, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. At the open of the book of Acts, here before us, which was the author, Luke, his second work, he writes here of his previous work, which is referred to as the Gospel according to Luke. He says here at the beginning of Acts in the second work that that previous work, that testament of Jesus' life, those 24 chapters, were a testament of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. All those things were a written testament of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Think about that for just a moment. How many of you have read all four of the Gospels that are given in the New Testament? Many of you have. How many of you read it? Just at least one or two of the Gospels that are presented. So we have at the beginning of the New Testament in the Bible, four books that are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are very, very similar. They're referred to as the synoptic Gospels. They give a synopsis of Jesus' life and ministry, his death, burial, resurrection. The Gospel of John is a little bit different. It is built around seven sayings that Jesus gave, seven I am statements, and seven miracles that he performed. So it's different, but really they focus on the same subject. They focus on the same topic. They focus on the same individual. But here Luke tells us that those Gospels, those accounts of the life and ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, those, as he says here at the beginning of the book of Acts, are all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so, according to Luke, as we see it here in this passage, the book of Acts is the continuation of all that Jesus began to do. Now, I imagine that there are some people that might get hung up on that idea that the Gospels are just the beginning of all that Jesus began to do, because they look at the Gospels as kind of a closed story, if you will. A story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. A story that begins with the birth of Jesus, or maybe the commencement of the ministry of Jesus, and then it builds through the teaching and the miracles of Jesus, and then it brings to a culmination at the trial of Jesus, and then the crucifixion, the death, burial, and then the resurrection, and it ends with a triumphant note that he is raised from the dead, and then it's over and it's done with. And a lot of people look at the Gospels in that fashion, that they were a good story in the good book. But that's all they are. And they end with that. That triumphant note about the resurrection of Jesus. There are even many people who are Christians, many people who attend churches, who really look at the work and ministry of Jesus as something that was done in the past. But Luke informs us here, at the beginning of his second work, as he ends Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of his gospel, with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then he restates that again in Acts chapter 1, but then the movement of the church, the beginning of the church, is the rest of the work that Jesus began to do. So many people not only view the Gospels as the end of the story, as a story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end, but it stops there, but they also want it to be just that, a good story in the good book. But it's just the beginning. The Gospels are the opening of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so if you have your sermon guide handy this morning in your bulletin, point number one, we'll jump right into it. Luke's words here remind us that the story of Jesus is not over. The story of Jesus is not over. It's not finished. There's more that he was going to do after he ascended into heaven. The history of the church is the continuation of the story. And so it's as if the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the trailer. You all know what a trailer is. Months before a movie comes out, the trailer begins to show on TV, and you start to see little bits, 2 minutes of what's going to come. And hopefully they give you all the greatest scenes of that movie to entice you to go pay $12 to see the rest of it. And most of the time when you see the rest of it, you go, I should have just stopped with the trailer. That's not the case with the story of Jesus. But the Gospels are like the trailer. They're an extended introduction. What you might refer to as the prologue, just the beginning of an amazing epic. What that means is that even though Jesus is in heaven, the New Testament tells us that he ascended into heaven, that he is seated at the right hand of glory. He is there with glory and power. The Bible declares that one day he will return from that point. But even though Jesus is there in heaven, his work here upon the earth is not done. He is still at work in the world. He is still furthering his story through history. So it's right that Luke, as he starts part two of the story, after he's finished the life and ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he says, that was all that Jesus began to do and to teach, but the story is not over. It's just beginning. It's just getting started. The New Testament writers, guys like James and John, Peter and Paul, they refer to those who are following Jesus, who have put their faith in Jesus, as the people of God. One of the New Testament writers says that at one point in time, we were not a people, but now by God's mercy, we have been made a people. So we are the people of God. But not only are they often referred to us as the people of God, but they refer to those who are followers of Jesus, called the church, they refer to them as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also in chapter 6, he says that you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the church at Colossae, he says that Christ dwells in us. Now, this isn't something that only Paul taught. Jesus even made this very clear that this was going to be the case. Before he went to the cross, he's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion. He's preparing them for his death and ultimately his resurrection. And he's telling them in John chapter 13 and 14, 15 and 16, that I'm going away, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. And then after he raises from the dead, at the end of the Gospel of John, he appears to his disciples, the risen Lord Jesus does. And we're told there at the end of the Gospel of John that he breathes on them and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And so Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says, Christ dwells in us. To the Corinthians, he says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, wait in Jerusalem, the promise of the Father is coming. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you shall wait in Jerusalem, and you're going to receive power from God. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, a feast day of the Jews, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon 120 followers of Jesus. They were empowered with, filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, the church is ignited and they go forth in the power and the authority of Jesus. And they're continuing on the work of Christ. So it's right that Luke says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the continuation of the story. As he writes this 28-chapter work to a man by the name of Theophilus, there's a lot of discussion about whether or not Theophilus was an actual person or if it's just the way that Luke wrote these books, but we do believe that this individual, I believe that he was an actual person who Luke is writing this for. The word or name Theophilus means lover of God, and so Luke says, "The former account I made, O lover of God, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." It's just the beginning. In the book of Acts, we see what Jesus desires to do through his people. Now, the Gospels reveal what God can do here on the earth. But the book of Acts begins to reveal what Jesus desires to do in and through his people, his church, here in this world. The reality is that Acts is the story of Jesus working in this world through his people. Now, I know the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it should actually be called the Act of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in his people. But when you read through the book of Acts, you find that it's really just a story about a few people that are used by God in a powerful way. Men like Peter and James and Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, and ultimately the Apostle Paul takes the center stage. About two-thirds of this work is focused on the Apostle Paul and the work and the ministry that God did in and through him. But when you break down these 28 chapters, the book of Acts, there's really only a few key names of individuals that are mentioned that God is working in and through. There's a lot of names that are not mentioned. There's nothing said about Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. There's nothing mentioned about Thomas. All we really know of Thomas from the scriptures is that he was one of the doubting disciples. There's nothing said about Bartholomew or Simon the Zealot or Matthew the tax collector or Thaddeus or James the son of Alphaeus. These were other members of the 12. There was a time in Jesus' ministry where he prayed all night and then selected for himself 12 individuals that were going to be with him and he was going to send out into the work. And we know that one of them ultimately, Judas Iscariot, betrayed the Lord and took his own life. And so at the beginning of the book of Acts, there's 11 of them still there following Jesus. But most of them have no mention in the book of Acts. There's nothing said about them and what happens in and through their lives. So the book of Acts only focuses on about a half dozen individuals that get highlighted what God is doing in and through their lives. But their stories, Bartholomew, Thomas, all of these other individuals, 120 were gathered together on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Their stories are no less important. But they're not recorded in the New Testament. There's a little bit mentioned, peppered throughout early Christian history and other extra-biblical documents about these individuals and some of the things that they did. History records that Thomas, doubting Thomas, he went very far to the east. He was the first to carry the gospel to the western coasts of India. There are still people in southwest India that trace their lineage of faith back to Thomas. And so there are some reports outside of the Bible about some of the things that these followers of Jesus did. But there's nothing in the New Testament account about them, very little in the New Testament account. Their stories are kind of lost to us here in this world. And the result of that is that we begin to think that they were lesser apostles, less significant. It's an unfortunate reality that even in history, sometimes these individuals are referred to as such and such the less. James the less. I mean, what a bummer to be James the less. It's like being called a minor prophet. There's major prophets and minor prophets. And the only thing that distinguishes a major prophet from a minor prophet is that the major prophets were more wordy and couldn't get their point across in less chapters. And they're majorly hard to understand. You ever read Ezekiel? I mean, the first four chapters, you'd be beating your head against the wall. But we begin to think of them as lesser apostles, less significant. But nothing could be further from the truth. Although their story is not recorded in the books that comprise the Bible, although their stories may not even be written down in any histories, Their stories are not insignificant. The unfortunate reality is that many of us often feel as though our lives have little significance too. Most of us probably feel that we will leave very little of a mark on this world, very little of an enduring legacy, although there is within the heart, the mind of man, a desire, and it may be according to the fall, you can argue that, but there is the desire to make a name for oneself. We see this early in the book of Genesis. In fact, there was a group of people in the book of Genesis led by a guy by the name of Nimrod who wanted to make a name for himself. Now, his name doesn't mean what it once did. He did make a name for himself. But that was their desire. We want to build in such a way that we make a name for ourselves, leave an enduring legacy. But the reality is that after a person dies, there are very few people within 100 or 200 years that have any idea that they ever lived. In fact, if you look throughout recorded history, there's a relatively small group of people whose names are still remembered 200, 300, 400 years after they lived. Steve Jobs, the former CEO of Apple, one of the co-founders of Apple Incorporated, died a couple of years ago, and it's noted that one of the things that he said is that we are here to put a dent in the universe. If we don't do that, what else are we here for? And so his desire was to change the world and put a dent in the universe. I guarantee you, 50 years from now, there will be other great products that come, other great companies that come along, and the name Steve Jobs will be remembered by a very relatively few small group of people, techie sort of people who remember the history of tablet devices and things like that. But 100, 200 years from now, maybe there will be a street or a school named after him, but people will go, who was that guy? What was so big about him? We drive down streets day after day named after historical people that we know nothing about. Sure, there's some that we know about, Lincoln and Washington, and we know a little bit about them. But there's very few people in history that are remembered or known. And so what that does is it causes us to think that our lives are of very little significance. And when we don't see an individual recorded or their story expounded upon in the scriptures, we start to think that maybe they have little significance as well. Because in many ways, they've been forgotten. And we will think that we have little significance until we begin to understand, point number two on your outline, that our significance is found in his greatness and not ours. This is an important point. Our significance is found in his greatness and not ours. We live in a day and in a time where people are trying to make a name for themselves still, like they have through history, but today it's done in much more strange ways. I mean, you can make a name for yourself today if you dance some funky dance and get it on video and put on YouTube and get 2 billion hits. And now all of a sudden everybody knows your name because you got a whole bunch of hits. And so we live in a time where people are just looking for likes and trying to get hits on Facebook and YouTube. And then if they get those things, then they have succeeded to make a name for themselves. But it's fleeting. It's going away very quickly. But there's a desire within us that tries to find that. We're looking for our significance in something that we've done. But the reality is our significance is found in his greatness and not in our own. Think about that for a moment. What makes us remember James or John or Peter or Paul? If it wasn't for Jesus coming into their life and the power of Jesus transforming their life, they would never be remembered today. But point number three on your outline, when your story meets his story, you become a part of history. When your story meets his story, you become a part of history. A history that is bigger and greater than any history in this world. A history that is written not here in books and scrolls, but in eternity. A history that is written and kept not in the libraries of Congress or the great libraries of this world, but a history that is kept there with God in heaven. When the storyline of your life, and every single one of us have a storyline that we have going in our life, when the storyline of our life meets the storyline of Christ, the gospel of Christ, from that point forward, your life becomes a part of history. And when I say history, I mean his story. And our significance is found in his greatness. Apart from Jesus, those that we read of in the Bible would be nobodies. Think about Peter. That's not even his real name. In fact, you would not know him as Peter had it not been for Jesus, because Jesus is the one who started to call him Peter. Before that, he was Simon, son of Jonah. He worked for his dad's fishing company there in Galilee with his brother Andrew. But apart from Jesus entering into his life, we would not know the name Peter. He would not have mattered in history one lick, but when his storyline met the story of Jesus, he became a part of history. Or John. John is also a great character in the scriptures, both in the Gospels and then his writing in the New Testament. Behind the Apostle Paul, he wrote quite a bit in the New Testament, more than any other writer. And yet, apart from the work of Jesus, no one would ever know who John was. Again, he's just another fisherman, the brother of James, working for their dad Zebedee there in Galilee. Jesus had a tender spot for fishermen, apparently. I think Pastor Mark likes that. But so James and John, Peter and Andrew, fishermen on, I know we call it the Sea of Galilee, but if you've ever been there, it's a lake. In your minds, when you hear the Sea of Galilee, you think this great epic thing. It's nothing. You know, if you're Jesus, you can walk across it in a night. It's just not a big deal. But there they were, fishermen on a lake in the Middle East. And apart from Jesus, they were nobodies. Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, he wasn't even called Matthew until Jesus came into his life. His name was Levi. He was just a tax collector who lived on the Sea of Galilee. Had a little office outside the city of Capernaum, we believe. Paul the Apostle. So many people look up to the Apostle Paul. The journeys of Paul written for us there in the book of Acts, which we've studied through. The letters of Paul, the epistles of the New Testament. 13 of them that he penned or dictated. And so we look up to the Apostle Paul. We think, what a great man, but that wasn't even his name. His name was Saul. And Saul was just a very zealous religious man, a Pharisee, until Jesus came into his life. Apart from Jesus, these guys were nobodies. And then one day, Jesus crossed paths with them. Their story met his story, and they stepped into a much bigger story, into his story, into history. And when your life becomes a part of his story, then you truly are living history. A history that is greater than anything this world records. These individuals that we read of, Peter, John, Paul, Matthew, they were just ordinary people. Had they never met Jesus, they would have just been born, lived, worked, handed their work off to their family members, and died, and no one would have ever had a clue who they were. But along came Jesus. And when Jesus came into their lives, things change. And when your story meets his story, you become a part of history. And so Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." The Gospels are not the end of the story. They're just the beginning. They're just the beginning. And from the end of the Gospels, from the ascension of Jesus into heaven, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the work of God has continued. The story of Jesus continues through the people of God as God fills them with his Holy Spirit and moves them out to accomplish his work in this world. And then your story becomes a part of his story. The book of Acts is the continuation of all that Jesus began to do. The last words of Jesus recorded by Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, are given there in Matthew chapter 28. Many of you probably know them well. You can turn there if you'd like. We refer to them as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus is with his disciples around Galilee. This is just before he ascends into heaven. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus came and he speaks to his 11 gathered disciples there in Galilee, and he says this to them, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen. In essence, what Jesus is saying to his gathered disciples there in Galilee is, I'm passing my work to you. From this day forward, by my authority and by my power, you're going to continue forward the work until the end. He prophetically tells us that there is an end that will come one day. But he says, between the time that I ascend into heaven and the time that I return, there were two angels that appeared to Jesus' disciples in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus ascended into heaven, and they told them, listen, he's going to come and like manner someday. So the same way he ascended into heaven, someday he's going to come again. But between those two events, one that happened in the past, one that will happen in the future, is the time that Jesus is still at work in the world through his people, his body. He's at work through ordinary people. Simon, the son of Jonah, a fisherman on Galilee. A pretty mundane and straightforward existence. He was born, he grew up, and like many of the people in that day, they grew up and began to work in the family trade, in the family business. His father was a fisherman, and so it was the default. Peter would be a fisherman. So as he began to grow, and his brother Andrew, who we believe was his younger brother, we don't know for sure, but they both grew up into the family business, Jonah's fishing business. Now, you're a pretty gutsy guy if you got a name Jonah, and you're going to go out on the sea, if you know other biblical accounts. But you know, Jonah, he decided he's going to test the waters. So he went out, started his fishing business. He probably took it over from his father, who took it over from his father, on down the line. And there they were in the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, this little village. And Peter's a fisherman, and a fisherman's existence during that time was pretty straightforward and mundane. Every night they would go out and fish, and hopefully they would catch something. And apparently Peter didn't catch too much, because every time we see him, he's got empty nets. And so the morning, they'd get back, they'd bring whatever catch they'd had. Hopefully someone would sell that catch for them from the rest of the family as they cleaned the nets and mended them and got ready for the next day. And 6 days a week, this is what they do, except for the Sabbath. 6 days a week. Night they'd go fish, morning they'd clean their nets, day they'd sell their fish, and then they'd sleep, and then they'd go back to it again. And that was their life. That was their existence constantly. And that's what Peter would have done, Simon would have done for the rest of his life. He would have had children that grew up into the family business as well, and they took over the fishing business and continued it on. And few generations later, no one would have had a clue who Simon was. But then the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, records something interesting for us. It tells us that there was a traveling rabbi from the city of Nazareth who came to the city of Capernaum. And there in Luke chapter 5, there was a multitude of people following this rabbi because there was news going out about him that people were being healed that were with him, healed of diseases, cast demons out of them. And so now a multitude of people are there, and Simon is cleaning his nets. He didn't catch anything, probably didn't want anybody to know that, but he's cleaning his nets. And this rabbi says to Simon, hey, can I stand in your boat? Can we push it out so I can preach because there's so many people? Yeah, go ahead, do that. So there he's preaching, Simon's cleaning his nets. And as he's cleaning his nets, he's listening to Jesus. And finally, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, hey, Simon, let's go fishing. Simon knows, yeah, you don't fish during the day, preacher boy. All right, fine, let's go fishing. So they go, they catch nothing. Jesus says, here, cast the net on the other side of the boat. They pulled in this great catch. Immediately, Peter goes, you're something greater than just a preacher man. He says, I'm unworthy to be in your presence. And Jesus says, Simon, you think this is amazing? You're going to see greater things than this. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And now his story meets Jesus' story, and he becomes a part of history. There was nothing great about Simon apart from Jesus. Not just Simon Peter, but Levi. Levi also lived in Capernaum, the same place that Peter lived in. He's a tax collector. People didn't like tax collectors 2,000 years ago. Things have changed a whole bunch, right? So, in fact, not only did they not like him, but they looked down upon him and they considered him a sinner just because of his work. Because of his occupation, they said, you're a traitor, because he was working for the Romans. And so there he was, this guy, Levi, sitting at his tax office outside the city of Capernaum, and a multitude of people come by. The story is told for us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Matthew also refers to it as kind of a side note in his own writing in Matthew chapter 9. But Mark chapter 2, a multitude of people go around, and there's this great multitude of people going outside the city of Capernaum, and they're surrounding this traveling rabbi from Nazareth. And in the midst of this press, there is this traveling rabbi from Nazareth, and he looks at Levi, and he says, Levi, follow me. Levi looks around and goes, okay. And his story meets the story of Jesus, and he steps into history. When he made the decision, okay, I'm going to follow you, now all of a sudden his life takes on greater significance. And ultimately God uses him in a powerful way to pen the gospel according to Matthew, which has been used by God throughout the world ever since. Saul. Saul was a Roman-born Jewish man, the son of a Pharisee, the grandson of a Pharisee. He's following in the family business. They were involved in religion as a family business. And so he just figured, that's the default. My dad, my grandfather, they're both Pharisees. That's what I'm going to do. It seems that he grew up most of his life in the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the Jewish faith, still is today. And there he was, sitting under some of the greatest teachers of his day, guys like Nicodemus, guys like Gamaliel. Spending most of his time probably in the temple, growing up right next to the religious ruling class, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of these people were people that he knew and associated with. And he was so passionate and so zealous about the faith of his fathers. He says in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he was so zealous of the faith of his fathers that he excelled above all of his contemporaries. He took religion seriously. Anybody in this room ever take religion seriously in your past? Saul did. He was so passionate about his faith in the faith of his fathers, so committed to it, that when prominent men of the Jewish faith began to follow after this Nazareth rabbi, who apparently had been crucified and raised from the dead, when they began to follow after him, Saul was so committed to the faith of his fathers and so completely convinced that that was against it that he began to persecute and press against all of those who said, well, we're going to follow this rabbi from Nazareth because he raised from the dead. And Paul said, no way, I'm going to fight against that. Even though his teacher, his rabbi, Gamaliel, said, don't fight against this because if it's of God, you'll be fighting against God. And Saul probably looked at Gamaliel and said, listen here, old guy, you don't get it. This is bad news. I'm taking care of this. And then there it was. Acts chapter 9 describes the story as Saul was on his way to Damascus, the capital of Syria, both then and now, to try and find anyone who are followers of this rabbi from Nazareth to try and bring them back bound to Jerusalem, that there the rabbi from Nazareth who had been crucified appeared to him. And Saul's story met Jesus' story, and Saul stepped into his story. And no longer was he Saul of Tarsus, but from that point on, he was Paul the Apostle. And so when these three guys, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 to a gathered multitude of Jewish men and women there in Jerusalem, and 3,000 become believers, that's not because of Peter's ingenuity or his ability. That's because of God dwelling and working in and through his life. When he, there in Acts chapter 9, is used by God to raise Tabitha from the dead who had died in the city of Joppa, it wasn't because Peter was some amazing healer. It's because God was working in and through him. So it's not Peter's story, it's his story of how God works through his people. When Peter stood in Cornelius's house in Caesarea, a Gentile Roman centurion, and he preaches the gospel, and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, it wasn't because Peter was amazing or powerful. It's because Jesus was working through him. When Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, when he records the Olivet Discourse, when he writes all of those things down, and the gospel according to Matthew, it was because he was inspired by God and not because Matthew was an amazing guy. When the Apostle Paul was used by God to plant churches in Galatia, Macedonia, Asia, Greece, it was God working in and through him. When God worked in and through him to cast the demon out of the slave girl in the city of Philippi, it wasn't by Paul's miraculous abilities, it was by Jesus' power. So it's Jesus' story and not Paul's. When he preached before Felix or Festus, or before King Agrippa, or ultimately before Caesar Nero, it was because God opened doors and God was working through him. And so it's his story and not our story. Our significance is found in his greatness and not ours. And when we begin to understand that, and when we step into his story to further his story, we become a part of history. We become a part of this great, awesome, eternal story. Ever since that point, Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, ever since that point, billions of monotonous, seemingly uninteresting stories over the last 2,000 years of church history, have come in contact with the storyline of Jesus, with the gospel of Jesus, and in that moment, their stories take a turn, and that becomes the defining moment. One of the things I like to do when I talk with people, you know, people ask me to go out to lunch with them. Sometimes someone from the church or sometimes someone in the community will sit down, and I don't know why they called the meeting, but as we're sitting there, I'll ask them, so what's your story? And it's an interesting question to ask people. What's your story? And you know that every single person has a story, and they always kind of default to the same story. They always go back to that same place. And if you've been friends with that person a long time, you've heard that story over and over and over again to the point that you can kind of start to mouth along with the words. And then when someone comes into that circle and they start to tell their story, you sit back, you go, I've heard this one before about 50 million times. And if you're married, you poor wives, you've heard the stories over and over and over. Oh, here he's going to tell the one about the Labrador again. The stories. We all have a storyline. And when your story comes in contact with the storyline of Christ and you become a part of his story, everything that happened before that point and everything that happens after that point becomes a part of his story because he saves from all the pitfalls and all the failures and all the things that you've done in the past that were wrong and against God. He rescues you out of that, and now he reorients your life in a new direction, and now your story becomes a God-glorifying story. It becomes a part of how powerful and awesome he is and not how amazing you are. You see, if you're still trying to make your story about how awesome and amazing you are, then, you know, it'll last until you die, maybe. And maybe there'll be a few people that will continue to talk about, oh, you know, I remember Granddad. He used to tell these great stories. But they'll never tell the stories as well as you told the story, and a few generations later, it'll be forgotten. But if you recognize that ultimately it's his story that's greater, and that we find our significance in his greatness, and we come in line with his story, then all of a sudden things change. What does this ultimately mean for us? It means that although you may feel like you have little significance and that your life will have little impact in this world, ultimately we do have significance and purpose. Therefore, point number four on your outline, we need to live as though our life has purpose and significance. We need to live as though our life has purpose and significance. Why? Because it does. If the story of your life has come in contact with his story, then your story is now a part of his, and it has purpose and significance, and the purpose and significance is making him great and showing off how awesome and powerful he is. And then you have purpose, and then you have significance that extends beyond this life, beyond this world. It extends on into eternity because he is eternal. And he will be hallowed for eternity as awesome and great and powerful. And so if your story comes in line with his to make him great, then that story will continue on into eternity. But if you live your entire life trying to make your story about how awesome and great you are, maybe a few people will remember you sometime in the future. And they'll say, could anything wonderful come out of Escondido? We couldn't have believed it, but oy vey, there it did. Live as though your life has purpose and significance. And if you have come to the point where you find your significance in his greatness, then you will have purpose in this life because your purpose will be to glorify his greatness. And there is no greater cause. Why? Because the chief end of man is the glory of God. The reason God created you is to bring glory to himself. The reason the painter paints is to bring glory to his ability. If you understand this truth, it'll affect every aspect of your life. How so? Well, today, in our day, the big thing on TV is reality TV, which we all know is actually real. And it's funny, you know, just this last week, my wife and I were up in Santa Barbara, but we go to Santa Barbara pretty regularly, and a couple years ago, we were in Santa Barbara. We're sitting there on the wharf there in Santa Barbara, and there was this group of people that walked by. They were a reality TV show. I have no idea who they were, but there was about two people, and they looked like they were on a date, and there was like dozens of sound people with their little things and their boom microphones and all these cameras and lights, and I'm going, yeah, that's real. That's real right there. Now, if you had that, if every morning from the time that you got up until you got home and went to bed, you had a camera crew, a dozen people with boom microphones and lights and cameras all over you, and they're following everything that you do, there's no way that you could not begin to live for the audience, to try and perform for the audience, to do something to make it seem more interesting, because the reality is that most people's lives are not that interesting, even those reality TV show people. not that interesting. So they get like five interesting things that happened in a week and put them into a 30-minute show, and everybody goes, man, their life is so cool. No, they had five interesting things that were actually scripted. But you couldn't help but live for the camera crew and for the people who are watching it and for the people who are following you on Twitter. What's he going to say now? You'd start to live for that. And that's so temporal. But the reality is, we have an audience watching us. How do we know that? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The author of the book of Hebrews knew this. He says, there are witnesses watching you. Now, that might freak you out. And that freaking out might be a good thing. Why? Well, notice what the author says there. So let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you knew that you had a great cloud of witnesses watching you, it would alter the way that you live, especially if one of those witnesses is Jesus, and he is watching, and it is being recorded. What's your story? Well, if your story is not aligned with Jesus' story, then you're living for yourself, and ultimately it'll be a temporal existence that will be lost when you die. But if your story is being lived for his glory, to show his greatness, it will extend on through eternity. And though there may never be a biography written about you or a film made about your life, it's highly unlikely that any of us will have a film made about our lives unless we make it ourselves and put it on YouTube. But unless we have a film made about our lives, it may not be recorded in this world, but I can guarantee you it's recorded in eternity. The book of Acts continues. The acts of God working through his people for the last 2,000 years. And may it be that your life has been aligned with his story so that it is showing forth his greatness. Because if not, you're just living for yourself. And that's a temporal life that is vain and fleeting. Solomon talks quite a bit about it in Ecclesiastes. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, your story is greater than anything that we could ever come up with, anything we could ever fabricate. Your story is so glorious, and how awesome it is to be a part of it. Lord, you've invited us to come into that grand history so that we can show in and through our failures in the past and your glory to rescue and forgive and transform our lives. We can show how awesome and powerful and amazing you are. And I pray that my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here this morning would be a testament to how glorious you are, how wonderful you are. And just like Simon and Andrew and John and James and Saul and Levi and all these guys that we would never have any idea who they were unless you had come into their lives, Lord, just like them, may it be that our lives are accentuated by the fact that you have come into our lives and that our story has come in contact with your story, and you've given us purpose and significance that is far greater than anything we could produce for ourselves, something the atheist does not have. They don't have any hope for purpose and significance, but we have that because of your revealed truth. So God, help us to live and walk in that. I pray this morning if there's anyone standing here who's been living for their own glory, trying to write their own story so that they're remembered, so that they put a dent in the universe, I pray, God, that they would see and recognize that their true significance can only be found in your greatness, and that they yield themselves to you. Draw them by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.
How lovely your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Thy light so longs and even faints before you.
Hear my heart.
Satisfied within your thousands elsewhere. So better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere.
God, may it be that that becomes a reality in my life. That would be a prayer today that you come to the place, each of us, where we recognize that it is truly better to be in your presence, Lord. As the scriptures say, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. So, God, stir our hearts to desire what is real and what is true, to be spending time with you throughout the day, Lord. It's not because the worship of you is in spirit and in truth. We don't have to be in some specific place or some specific position to be worshiping you or with you. So God, help us, like we read in the book of Genesis of Enoch who walked with you. Lord, help us to walk with you throughout this week and to experience that reality that it is better to be with you in your presence. So God, help us to be mindful of the fact that our life is lived before you, who sees all things. And that there are people watching in the heavenlies, Lord, the story of our lives as it brings glory to you. So God, glorify yourself in and through us this week, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. If you need prayer today, some of our prayer team leaders will be here to pray with and for you. Take some time to fellowship with one another. God bless you. Stay cool in the sauna. We'll see you next Sunday.